Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message from Sunday, December 8th, 2012, given by Tom Job from Matthew chapter 2.
Morning, everyone. I guess during the Christmas thing, I don't know why it got on my heart, but I was just thinking about what it means to have peace. There's the place in Luke chapter 2. I don't even have to read it, I don't think, because it was the only scripture I ever knew until I was 20 years old, and I learned it on a Charlie Brown Christmas. Lo, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you, that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." And I just thought about how the angels promised them peace. And what does it mean to have peace at Christmas time in your heart that a lot of people struggle to have? Father, I do ask you to help us to understand in the world we live in how to have it. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. It's time, if you didn't know it, whatever you do, like to get in the Christmas spirit, it's time to do that thing. So I don't know what you guys do. Maybe it's just when you get those ornaments, you know, out of the attic. You know, when you see those old ornaments that if you have like special ones and they're just kind of old friends. And it's just like, there you are. How's it been up in the attic all year? Ready to go to work? You know, or for me, there's two things I do. Well, I have a new tradition. It's not only to watch It's a Wonderful Life, but to subject other people to it. So I do try to do that. I've got some dates lined up this year. So, but also, I'm in the middle of my other thing, which is I read Dickens' Christmas Carol every year, or late in the last few years, I've been listening to different audiobooks about it, and I learn something every year. This year, I learned, did you know that Ebenezer Scrooge only says "Bah Humbug" two times in the whole thing? And Merry Christmas, actually, the traditional Christmas greeting was Happy Christmas. But in Dickens' Christmas Carol, they say Merry Christmas so much as the first time it was ever recorded as an expression, Merry Christmas, and that became the thing. And it basically came from that book. Charles Dickens, 10 years, he wrote it in 1843. And after that, 10 years after that, he started to do public readings in auditoriums of his books. And particularly that book, it would take 3 hours for him to read it. He made more money doing readings of his books across England and in America than he made from the royalties of all of his books put together. But they just said, it was unbelievable the way he would do it. Just stand up there at a lectern and read his books. But like when he got to the part of Old Fezziwig, they said he used to make his fingers dance and everybody would just, and when he got to the part where in The Ghost of Christmas Future, where Bob Cratchit comes home from the graveyard of Tiny Tim, one person said so many white handkerchiefs came out, it was like a snowstorm had come in the door without a ticket. And but the reason that he actually wrote that book, you know, the place where at the very beginning, where two portly gentlemen come in, and they're raising money for the poor and the destitute. And Scrooge says, "Are the prisons still open?" And they said, "We wish we could say they weren't, but they are." And he said, "What about the union workhouses? Are the poor laws still in vigor?" And that's really why he wrote those books, was because in 1837, they enacted, the government of England enacted what they called the poor laws. And they opened union workhouses. And what it meant was that the government would assist people who were really poor with food and lodging. But in order to get that assistance, you had to move into a union. They wanted to make it so miserable that the only way that you would move into one is that the only alternative is that you would just die. And so they would have to wear prison clothes, families would be separated, and they would eat this horrible gruel, and they would give them jobs like breaking rocks with sledgehammers 10 hours a day or walking on what they called a treadmill. And a treadmill was like a gigantic, like a cylinder, like a telephone pole, but it was made of boards that you could step on and turn it, and it would take 10 to 12 people, including children, to turn one. And you would be facing a wall, and there would be a partition on every on each side, and you would just have to walk on that. It's like climbing steps, and they would do it for 9 and 10 hours a day. And it was so wrong. Charles Dickens, he was an unusual person because he used to walk the streets of London at night and to just see what was out there and the people. And the people who had nothing. And he and a woman in 1848 opened a house for prostitutes so that they could get off of the street. And he had made arrangements so they could live in this house and transition into other countries where they could start their life all over again. He selected the curtains and the bed. He knew the women that were in there. He just cared so much about them. He wrote a four-page pamphlet that they handed to prostitutes all over London to invite them to become a part of this home. It was the first time scholars believed that the word home was ever used. It was a home for homeless women. That word home was ever used for an institution of social assistance. We use it all the time, but it came from him. And this pamphlet, it said, I probably shouldn't read this, but it says, if you've ever wished, and I know you must have done so, for a chance of rising out of your sad life and having friends and a quiet home and a means of being useful to yourself and to others, peace of mind, self-respect, everything you've lost, pray, read attentively and reflect upon it. I am offering you not only the chance for this, but the certainty of these blessings. You know what the streets are. You know how cruel the companions you find there are. You know the vices practiced there. And you know what wretched consequences they bring you. As you think about what I am offering you, if you awake in the silence and the solitude of night, think of it then. If any remembrance ever comes into your mind of any time that you were innocent and very different, think of it then. If you should be softened by a moment's recollection of any tenderness or affection you have ever felt or that has ever been shown to you or of any kind word that has ever been spoken to you, think of it then. If ever your poor heart is moved to feel truly what you might have been and what you are, think of it then and consider what you may yet become. Wow. You know, I was just thinking about that whole thing about angels saying to the shepherds of Bethlehem, peace on earth. And I mean, there's not a lot of it in this earth, and it's hard to know with the sufferings there are. I mean, you know, one person said after Black Friday, he said they need to call it Black and Blue Friday, where everybody goes to Brawl Mart. You know, and when you think about Bethlehem, you know, Bethlehem, little town of Bethlehem, just sweet, peaceful Bethlehem. Bethlehem had a horrible history of violence and blood. There is a story in the book of Judges at the end. It's one of those things that if you're reading through the Bible every year and, you know, you just kind of early in the morning, you're having your time with Jesus and you read this story and you're like, wow. I wouldn't have thought about this all day, but it's a story of Bethlehem and a story of sex and rape and murder and dismemberment and civil war. It's like one of those stories that they do on those shows like Dateline. You know, it's one of those things. There was a, Jeremiah, Bethlehem is the grave of Rachel, who died, Jacob's, well, second wife, but he thought it was his first, but it turned out she was a second. But she died having their son Benjamin. And Jeremiah, and she's buried in Bethlehem. And Jeremiah said in chapter 31, he said, when the Babylonians come and they take away all the boys and all the kids and all the people, and it says, and you'll be able to hear Rachel wailing, like she's wailing beside her grave for her babies and her sons who are no more. And Matthew said, you know, when Herod the Great killed all the boys of Bethlehem, all the baby boys 2 years and younger, hoping that he could kill the King of Kings, and I heard her wailing again for her babies that were no more. He was the one who, a teacher had some boys in a school, and he talked those boys into climbing the golden gate outside the city of Jerusalem and taking down the eagle that Herod the Great had put there in honor of the Roman domination of them. And he caught them and had them burned alive. You know, and when Mary found out that, when she consented, you know, to being the mother of the Messiah, and she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, how could it be that the mother of my Lord has come to me? And Mary just burst out into a song, a 12-year-old girl singing a song. But it's a song that says, because of this baby, there is coming a day when those who are like all high and mighty are going to be thrown off their thrones, and we're going to be exalted, and people who are full are going to go away empty, and we're going to have all that we want. It's kind of a bitter song, you think, for a 12-year-old to sing, but it's a song that says we have had all we can take of this. I think about the world that we live in, and having peace on earth, and even having peace at Christmas time, knowing that 1 in 7 people in the world is hungry every day. 3 million kids under the age of 5 die from hunger every day. 1/3 of the world's population lives on less than $2 a day. More than 3/4 live on less than $10 a day. The average American lives on $78 a day. If you earn an income of $40,000, if you earn an income of $13,000, you're in the top 10% of the people of the world. If you earn $40,000, you have more money than 99%, not only of the people of the world, but of the people of the history of the world. 19,000 children under the age of 5 die every day because of diseases that could be prevented. That's 8 million children a year, 1 every 4 seconds. 1 billion people today don't have enough food to eat, and they're slowly starving to death. 783 million people have no access to clean water. And it's like, how do I have peace in my heart at Christmas time if I live in a world like that? And I think, and you know, what am I supposed to do about it? Sometimes when you know, if you love Jesus and you want to be a part of it, of what God is doing in the world, and you start to read about the needs that are in the world, And after a while, you're just like, you know, Mission of Hope is trying to help 1,500 kids in rural Appalachia because 80% of the jobs are gone, of the coal mining jobs are gone, and they don't have any money. And Johnny, Johnny Erickson Tata and Johnny and friends are trying to raise wheelchairs for the 165 million families in the world who have somebody who's severely disabled and they don't have a way to help them and they don't have wheelchairs. And in the state of Tennessee, 20,000 people are incarcerated at a cost of $1.2 million a day. And 67% of them, when they get out, will go back. And what can we do about them? And what can we do about clean water? And what can we do about the poverty in Asia? And what? And after a while, you just feel like, I can't feel that. I can't take it. I can't think about it. It's more than I can stand to think about. I've been reading a book. In the Old Testament, it was he never says he was a prophet, but he lived right outside of Bethlehem on a farm, and his name was Micah. And in chapter two he was really, really upset, and he said that God was upset because there were people who just kept getting richer and other people who just kept getting poorer. And, but the reason was because people would buy other people, like if they were in a tight place, they would buy their land. And, which, okay. And then certain people got more and more land, and then other people found they were tenant farmers that on what used to be their family land. And, but not that there's anything wrong with that. It's just that in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 25, I think, there was a reset button, like every 50 years, because land that God had allocated to tribes and families, they were supposed to have that forever. They were never supposed to lose it. So there was a deal that if you really had bum luck or whatever, and you had to either sell part of your land for money, or you could even sell yourself into slavery and say, I'll be your slave to work off my debt. But every 50th year was a jubilee year. And it would all go back to zero again. So everybody, whatever land you had, it didn't matter if they still owed you money on it or whatever, you had to give it back. And if you were a slave, you got to be free. And if you owed anybody any money, that was wiped out. And everything went back to zero. It was for a tiny, Micah was talking to a tiny group of people like the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And he just said, the problem is you just won't do what God says every 50 years. If you just give it back, everything would be fine. It was a simple fix. But we live in a world that is so complicated. It's hard to know how it could ever be undone. And it could ever be right. And there's so much suffering. There are 27 million people in the world today who are slaves. They're in forced labor, sex slavery or forced labor. 1.2 million children enter into the slave force. It's more slaves. There are more slaves in the world today than there ever were in the transatlantic slave trade. And they do things like in the Congo, they work 48-hour shifts in mines, and they mine minerals that are in our computers and in our cell phones. Sumatra, there are children, there are boys who fish, they're slaves in the fishing industry, and they can't get out. And they fish for tilapia and for shrimp that it's in our restaurants. And it's true of the supply of cotton and the clothes we wear and the chocolate, 75%. Of the chocolate, of the cocoa beans in the world come from two countries, the Ivory Coast and Ghana. It's 400,000 or 800,000 boys that are slaves in the cocoa bean trade. And they have to climb trees with machetes and they cut down cocoa beans. And sometimes they're sold into these farming labor farms by their families, and sometimes they're abducted. And they climb trees and they cut down pods with their machetes. And one boy said, it would take two people. They would put them in bags, and it took two people to put the bag on my head that I carried out of the forest because it was so heavy. And there's only 5% of the chocolate in our country that is certified that it doesn't come from this trade. I think about my grandsons. It might have been their future. But at the same time, there are babies that are being saved in NICU units across our country by technology and by the internet, and there are ministries that are rescuing millions of kids in Jesus' name because of computers and because of the internet and computers that we don't know that they may have minerals that have come from slave labor. And there's cotton that blankets newborn babies and keeps them warm and keeps old people warm in nursing homes, and we don't really know where those seeds have come from. And it's so complicated. And it's like, you know, it's something that I don't know. How could we ever fix it? And what am I supposed to do about it? And how am I supposed to have peace at Christmas when now that we have the internet, we know this stuff is going on? And in Micah chapter 4, Micah says something awesome. And the angel said something awesome. He said, "Lo, there is born unto you this day a Savior." And Micah said, there's coming a day when he said, it's not going to be like that. It's so, so complicated. And I don't know if it could ever be undone. A lot of times Christian ministries will say, they'll present a problem of suffering and misery in the world. And they'll say, but if everybody would just do their little part, like us on Facebook, if we got enough people to like us on Facebook, we could change the world. That probably is not true. These problems are too great. But Micah said in chapter 4, he said, there's coming a day when, he said, the nations of the world are going to come to Mount Zion. And all of them are going to say to the living God, would you please teach us your ways? We want to walk with you. And and they're going to beat, Micah said, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they're never going to be war ever again. And people are never going to fight with each other ever again. And he said, and everybody's going to have their own vine and their own fig tree. And nobody in the world is going to be afraid again. Because he said in chapter 5, out of you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, even though you're the smallest of all of the villages of Judah, will come him, the one whose coming has been from old, from everlasting, and he will shepherd my people in his strength. And people are going to be strong because his glory and his greatness is going to fill the earth. And he himself is going to be the peace of the earth. And I am so glad of that, that Jesus is one day going to fix this world. And he is the Savior of the world. And I don't have to save it because I can't. You know what's wrong with the world and the reason that it is the way it is? It would be a simple thing. Well, it would be if all of a sudden everybody in the world woke up one day absolutely in love with Jesus Christ. Super, super thankful that they found out during the night somehow that he was Almighty God. God who had become one of us to pay for all of the mess and wrong and hurt and hate of the world. And everybody just woke up completely and totally in love with him and so thankful for him and wanting to live and to be in love with him. You know, and like in brothels in Thailand where children are entrapped. And one morning, everyone woke up and said, I love Jesus and I want to live for him and thank him for rescuing me from this thing that I've done. And what are we doing? And you can go free. And well, I'm so sorry I came here. And how can we help each other? But I mean, that's what's wrong with the world. And I can't fix that. Only Jesus can fix that. You know, I think about in Matthew chapter 2 where there were wise men from, they weren't kings and there wasn't three of them. There was probably 70 or 100 of them. But they were political consultants and they had indications, astrological indications that the Messiah had been born near Jerusalem. And they just said, you know, that is so awesome. It's so glad to know. I'm so glad to know that. That's not what they said. They said, we have got to go. We've got to see him. We've got to see him. We have got to. The word for worship is a word that means to bow forward and to kiss. I need to kiss his little feet. I cannot not do that. 1,000 miles they went through dangers and storms and wild beasts and bandits. And they got to Jerusalem. And the king Herod, when he heard this news, said, I will do anything to kill that baby. While they were saying, we would do anything to kiss that baby. And there were scribes who they said, where is he to be born? And they were the experts in the thing. And they said, oh, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem. Go down, take the main road out of here. It'll be the second right and the third left. You'll find it. 4 miles. They didn't go. What? I mean, here's one. One person is so hostile, other people completely indifferent, and other people that said, we will risk our lives to worship him. How do you explain it? I don't know except that Paul said that there are times, if people don't understand about Jesus and how much he loves them, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's because God has blinded their minds. But the God who said, let there be light, has made his light shine in our hearts so that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And basically, he's going back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. It was chaotic and empty. And God went into the dark world and said, let there be light. And Paul says he does that every day. He goes into dark hearts that are chaotic and empty. And he says, let there be light. And there is. It happens every day in the world. And most of the places that it happens are places where people are suffering. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people. When Peter first preached this good news on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people accepted Jesus. And scholars tell us that happens in our world every hour, 24/7. And mostly in places like Africa and Asia where people are suffering. And he knows how what he's doing and why it's happening this way, and how he uses, like, how suffering, in suffering, how people are coming to know him. There was a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a British journalist, who accepted Jesus. He was an atheist his whole life, and he accepted Jesus when he was 80 years old. And he used to write about Jesus, and he used to talk about him, and sometimes he would be invited to give lectures, and one time he was in London giving a lecture in this hall, and all these atheists came, and they asked, and he took all their questions, and why have you abandoned us, and blah, 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 but anyway, it was time for the evening to be over, and he said, I only have time for one more question. And there was a kid in the front who was in a wheelchair, and he had severe cerebral palsy, and he was trying to ask a question, and Malcolm Muggeridge said, I have one question, and I will wait as long as it takes for him to ask his question. And this young man who could barely talk, and they went down and took the microphone and handed it and held it in front of his mouth, and it took him so long to say, if there is a God of love, why me? And Malcolm Muggeridge said, if you were not suffering in this way, would you have come here tonight? And he said, God has asked you a hard thing, but he asked a harder thing of his son. He's asked you to live a difficult life, but he asked his son to die a horrible death. And maybe he put the two together so that you would seek him. And the young man said, could be. So I don't have to save the world. And I don't have to solve the problems of this world, this messed up, complicated world. And I'm glad he is a savior. But what am I supposed to do? It's good for me to know that I don't have to do what only Jesus could do in the world. But still, and Micah says in the next chapter, chapter 6, in verse 8, what does God want from me? It's the Hebrew word, what does God require of me? It's the word that means to seek, or what does God seek from me? What does he want from me? I want to have peace at Christmas time in a world that I know is filled with suffering and its problems that I can't solve and that wear me out to even think about them. And I like chocolate more than I should. What am I supposed to do? And he said, this is what God seeks from you. That you, not to solve the problems of the world, but that you act justly. That you love justice. That at least you're fair. That at least you care. He wants us to care about it. He cares about it. His heart breaks about every tear and every hurt and every motherless child and every childless mother. I mean, I do think that he wants us to care about it. There was a time when Charles Dickens was 10. His father had to go to debtor's prison, and to support his family, he had to work in an ink blacking factory, gluing bottles on he said you could hear the rats squeaking all over the place in that house 6 days a week, 10 hours a day. He said about that, he said, I was so penetrated with the grief and humiliation of such considerations that even now, famous and happy, I often forget in my dreams that I have a dear wife and children, and even that I am a man, and I wander dissolutely back to that time in my life. And he knows what it feels. Jesus knew what it was like to be a poor child and to be afraid, to have to escape for his life. And I do think he wants us to care. And he said, I want you to act justly, and I want you to love kindness. Micah said, God said. The word kindness, it's a Hebrew word. It's the word chesed. And it's a word that means to love someone. To love someone and to be loyal to them. It's the word that's used of Ruth and the way she felt in Bethlehem about her mother-in-law and how she was devoted. And it's like, I can't solve the problems of the world, but I can love someone. Everett Swanson, who started Compassion International, he went to Korea in 52 to preach to troops, to American troops that were stationed there after the war. And he was in a restaurant, and all of a sudden this little boy came in, grabbed his coat off the chair, took out the door, and ran down the street. And he went chase him as fast as he could. And the little boy turned a corner. And Everett Swanson turned the corner, and he realized it was row after row and block after block after block of filthy shacks. And he walked down the street, and he found a pile of rags. And on this pile of rags was his coat. And he thought, I guess they steal him to sell him. And he picked up his coat, and there was a little boy underneath it. And he was shivering. And he looked under the other pile of rags, and there were other children under these rags, and the only thing they had to give each other was body heat. And that night, he couldn't sleep, and he got up about 4 o'clock just to walk the streets, and he saw little piles of rags, and there was a truck coming down as the sun was coming up, and it would go over to the piles, and it would kick the piles. They would kick the piles of rags, and if they moved, they left them alone, and if they didn't, they knew that the children were dead, and they threw them in the truck. And he said, what am I going to do for these kids? And he went back home and told a friend, I've got to do something for these kids. And the guy opened a drawer and gave him a check for $1,000. And he said, there was a time that God said, I want you to do something for the orphans of this world. Write this check and wait until I tell you. Now's the time. And then he realized in 1954, if I could get a person, I mean, you can't solve the problems of the orphans of the world. If I could get people to care about one kid. and sponsor one kid. You know, I could love someone. Who's it supposed to be? Micah says, I want you to act justly, love kindness, and walk with God. Just determine. My only goal in life, I can't solve the problems of the world, but I do want to love someone. And I want to get involved with loving people and caring about people. And I guess all I have to do is just, they said, peace on earth to men with whom God is pleased. All I can do is just think about, I just want to please God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, if that's your heart, I want to be pleasing to God because Jesus loves me and he died for me. And all I worry about is pleasing him. He will fill you with wisdom and knowledge and you'll know who to love and how to get involved and what to do. All my goal is just to be pleasing to him. You know, I got Jonathan Edwards said, he said one time that the reason that God left poor people in the world is we can't really love Jesus. And I mean, like buy presents for Jesus because, you know, he's in heaven. But he has left the poor of the world to be, he called them his receivers. They are the ones that if you love them, if I love someone in need, I'm loving him. And if I take care of them, I'm taking care of him. So when I think, what does Jesus want for Christmas? And I take care of someone and I get a compassion kit or I get involved in taking care of somebody who needs the love of Jesus. And Jesus said, that is exactly what I wanted for Christmas. I got this letter. It was last year when we helped out widows for Victor Nondegam and orphans. My dear brother, Tom, I am so thrilled to hear this news from you, and I thank the Lord so much for giving me such a friend as you and a church who loves the Lord so much, and especially the love they have for me and for my ministry in India. When I saw your letter, I am so happy and my eyes with tears to see the love you all have for me and the ministry of India. Please convey our heartfelt thanks and wishes to all the members of Triple C. Victor. Anyway, so that's why we take communion, is just to remember, you know, Jesus died for me. He paid for us. I kind of feel, you know, just like sometimes you feel just kind of polluted for just being a person in the world that consumes stuff. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So I could love him and thank him. I just live to love him and thank him. So we don't ask that you be a member here or to take communion with us and to remember how much Jesus has loved us. The only thing that we ask is that you know that you've accepted Jesus in your heart and that you love him and you're letting him tell you how much he loved you. So won't you come?
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.